From potential war fronts in Israel to a synagogue in Jerusalem, it's time for Thoroughly Jewish Thursday.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, welcome to The Line of Fire. It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. This is your Thoroughly Jewish host, Michael Brown. Delighted to be with you. 866-34-TRUTH. Any Jewish-related question you have, any Hebrew question, any question about Israel in the Middle East, any question about Jewish tradition, any question about Jewish objections to Jesus, Messianic prophecy, those kind of things, those are the kinds of questions that we take on Thursdays. Again, the number to call, 866-348-7884. My latest article posted last night is called 70 Years After Auschwitz, They're Still Killing Jews. You can read it by going to AskDrBrown, askdrbrown.org, and clicking on Latest Article. While you're there, may I encourage you also to click on Latest Blog. I worked late afternoon, early evening yesterday on a full-length rebuttal to a teacher in the body, a brother in the Lord, that I would say is in the Hyper Grace camp. He would identify as such as well, Dr. Paul Ellis. He wrote some responses to my open questions, asked respectfully of Pastor Joseph Prince. I then wrote a full-length response to his response. I think you'll find it helpful, enlightening, wherever you are on this discussion. I think you'll find the issues raised important. It's good to talk. It's good to communicate. It's good to find out where we agree and we don't agree, because many times the big issues are based on misunderstanding. And then other times there's a real issue of substance. At least this way we can understand what we each believe, why, where we have differences. Okay. Before I get into any of my main subject matter, consider this. Consider the fact that in the aftermath of the Charlie Hebdo massacre in France, that there have been demonstrations and rallies in many parts of the Muslim world, some large, some small, decrying the freedom of speech that these satirists had, that these cartoonists had. We all agree that what they did was tasteless. Their attacks on Catholicism, their attacks on Jesus, their attacks on Islam were tasteless. And yet we recognize that a free society, they should have the right to do that without being harmed, without, God forbid, being killed. Yet in much of the Muslim world, the protest is not a protest because of what the Muslim terrorist did. It's a protest because of what the satirist did. Here's a list I'm looking at. Algeria, January 16th, hundreds protest there. Niger, at least 10 people were killed during demonstrations over the weekend of January 17th. Seven Christian churches were attacked, and the homes of pastors were torched by angry Muslims protesting against Charlie Hebdo. In Mali, thousands of Muslims gathered to denounce the magazine. Iran, hundreds of Iranian students protested at the French embassy and burned American and Israeli flags. Of course, burning American and Israeli flags as if that's related to what happened in France. Then Chechnya, Russia. January 19th, the Russian Interior Ministry estimated that 800,000 protesters, which would be 60% of the nation's population, huh? How could that be? Attended a January 19th demonstration against criticism of Muhammad. In Baghdad, Iraq, January 22nd, protesters burned French flags. In Afghanistan, about 100 protesters demonstrated against the French embassy. West Bank, Palestinian territories, there were demonstrations. Turkey, January 24th, an estimated 100,000 demonstrated. Isn't it fair to ask, where are all the demonstrations in the Muslim world against the Muslim terrorists?
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. I want to get to as many questions as possible, and we will be taking calls today. Again, any Jewish-related question, go for it. I will be very, very glad to do my best to answer. And I did something a little dangerous moments ago. I just, during the break, posted an invitation for people to put questions up on Facebook. And given the size of our Facebook audience and their activity, we could be flooded. Okay, let me share something with you. Very precious, very sacred, very touching. Many of you are aware of the terrible massacre that took place in Har Nof, a neighborhood in the outskirts of Jerusalem. Har Nof community in November, where two Palestinians came in during the very early morning prayer, the prayer immediately after sunrise, in one of the many synagogues in Har Nof. It is an ultra-Orthodox, very religious Jewish community. And as men were praying, they were in their prayer shawls. They were called tallis. They were wearing their tefillin, their prayer boxes, based on a Jewish traditional understanding of the call in Deuteronomy 6 and other passages to bind these things on our heart and have them between our eyes. They were in the midst of morning prayer when two Palestinian terrorists came in with a gun, armed with a gun, knives, and a meat cleaver. Four of them were killed, eight of them injured, four very seriously. One of the policemen that came in to kill the terrorists was killed. So not just a terrible tragedy in terms of any cold-blooded murder like that is terrible, but to take place in a synagogue while the men were praying was all the more horrific and mind-boggling. How did this Jewish community respond? To my surprise, within weeks of the massacre, a book had been compiled and was printed not long after that. I only found out about it about 2 weeks ago, and I ordered it. So again, it came out exceptionally fast. Those that work in it really felt that God helped supernaturally for them to get it out that fast. Fell Time Publishers put the book out immediately. And it could well be that the compiler of that book and those who contributed to that book, the many stories and accounts that are in that book, that those involved would be appalled at the fact that I, a Jewish follower of Jesus, would be talking about it on my radio show. But I will be talking about it in a positive way, making a positive application. It was striking to see the depth of faith among these religious Jews. I wasn't surprised at all. Many that I've known over the years have been people of very, very deep faith and commitment. Obviously, we differ about the nature of what we must believe and how God interacts with us and what he requires of us. But I don't doubt for a moment the depth of commitment of many of these religious Jews who would gladly choose death rather than denial of their faith. And they've done that through the centuries. Well, I wasn't surprised by that at all. I wasn't surprised by their depth of commitment to the sovereignty of God. Traditional Jews are not Calvinists in the sense of predestination. Traditional Jews are not Calvinists in the sense of they believe some are chosen for heaven and some are chosen for hell. And of course, they would have somewhat different concepts about heaven and hell, the world to come as well. But they are deep believers in God's sovereignty. And therefore, whatever happened, they would say happened for a purpose. In their minds, God must have been angry with the Jewish community for some level, for some reason, and that this was part of his judgment and discipline. And yet you say, but surely the community believed that the men who were killed, the rabbis who were killed, were saintly men, correct? Oh, yes. Several of the chapters in the book, perhaps the bulk of the book, it consists of eulogies, consists of messages from family members and friends about the piety, about the godliness, about the God-fearing nature of these men who were slaughtered. And it's pointed out that they were slaughtered while praying, wearing tallis and tefillin. So how could this then be anger? How could this be judgment or discipline? Well, on the one hand, they said we have to search our hearts and lives, and there's so much division in our communities, even speaking of the religious Jewish communities, and we have to do better than that. Okay, on the one hand, that was spoken. On the other hand, there was another belief that some put forth. And it's something that I was not aware of growing up because I didn't grow up in a traditional Jewish home. So my Jewish knowledge was terribly lacking. I have never claimed to have been raised in a traditional Jewish home. I've never claimed to come from that background or say my family was Orthodox. Quite the contrary. Yes, I was bar mitzvahed. Yes, I learned a little Hebrew, enough to be bar mitzvahed. But no, absolutely not. I was not raised in a traditional Jewish home. And I've never pretended that I was. And I've done my best to immerse myself in the literature and to spend time with religious Jews and to offer to spend time in observant days with them, just to live life together with them. But I did not know until, oh, let's see, I'm trying to think of 20-something years ago. So I was well into my walk with the Lord. I was not aware of the doctrine of the atoning power of the death of the righteous in traditional Judaism, something that is widespread in traditional Jewish teaching. In fact, I just realized this as I'm speaking about this, in my book, The Real Kosher Jesus, which you can get free when you order my 2-DVD debate with my friend Rabbi Shmuley on this very subject, who is the real kosher Jesus, and moderated by Sid Roth, that there's a whole chapter in that book on the atoning power of the death of the righteous, where I condense and add additional quotes to my material from Volume 2 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. So if you have Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, you'll find a lengthy section on this, the atoning power of the death of the righteous. I was not aware of this concept, of this teaching. That let me explain it like this. The animal sacrifices, what did they serve to do? There were several things they served to do, but one was to take the place of guilty sinners. One was to make atonement for sin and guilt and uncleanness. So, for example, if you committed a certain sin, transgression, you unknowingly did a certain thing, you realized you did it, there should be a penalty on you, or you broke a certain commandment knowingly, and it was one that was on a certain list with certain sacrifices, you could bring a sacrifice. And you lay your hand on that sacrifice and confess your sin over that sacrifice, and that sacrifice would take your place, right? That sacrifice would take your place, and you would walk away without that guilt. The animal died in your place. Well, when you don't have a temple standing, what do? And why is it that sometimes it seems that the most righteous, godly people die young and suffer, or a little child that's innocent dies unexpectedly, some tragic event, or just dies in their sleep, and yet wicked people live on? Well, the theology was constructed based in part on Scripture, and then other Jewish traditions came in, saying that this would happen to a righteous or godly person to bring healing to everyone else, the same way that you would cut a healthy limb in the concept of letting blood, of letting blood come out, bleeding someone in the ancient world, and still some parts of the world this is done. So you cut a healthy limb to get the so-called bad blood out, so the healthy limb suffers for the healing of the rest of the body. So the same way a righteous or godly person would die, and this person's death would then bring atonement to the generation. You can go to the funeral of a great famous rabbi, and you'll hear people say, may his death be an atonement for this generation. And obviously, you see how this ties right in with the central message of the gospel, that the Messiah, the only one perfectly righteous, did not just take the sins of a generation, but the sins of every generation, took those sins on his own shoulders and died so that we could be forgiven, so that we could go free, so that we could receive eternal life. It's laid out clearest of all in the scriptures in Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, as the Messiah takes our place. What an extraordinary message. And here, there were some who were saying in this book about the Har Nof massacre that these Jewish men died as an atonement, as a sacrifice for the generation. And that's why they died, because they were righteous. Now, you can debate that point and differ with that point. I only bring it up, first, commending them for their faith and devotion and saying, let us pray that the God that they want to serve more than anything else, that they would know him in a way they've never known him before. I think everyone could agree with that prayer, right? And let's understand the Jewish nature of the very gospel message we hold to.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to the broadcast, 866-348-7884. It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. There's a lot happening with Israel and America right now. Prime Minister Netanyahu will be speaking in America. President Obama will not be meeting with him. Secretary of State Kerry will not be meeting with him. There are efforts afoot on the ground, I'm told, in Israel, with those sent by President Obama to undermine the campaign of Prime Minister Netanyahu. There's been a tremendous falling out between them. There is tremendous suspicion in Israel about Barack Obama and his stance with Israel. There's a deep feeling that he has dissed Prime Minister Netanyahu. Obviously, there's reason for the concern, and there has been a dissing in certain ways that are definite. At the same time, President Obama's always said that Israel's an ally and we're standing with Israel. Things are very tenuous at the moment, though, to be sure. And at the same time, there is war going on. Oh, not full-blown war, but attacks from the north, Syria, Lebanon, Israel retaliating, Israel taking out some key leaders, retaliation against Israel, key terrorist leaders, retaliation against Israel with casualties among the Israeli soldiers. There's never a moment of rest, even on a quiet day in Israel. It's only quiet because Israeli security has stopped potential terrorist attacks. 866-34-TRUTH. A lot more to cover. But let's go to the phones. Hate, welcome to the Line of Fire from Seattle, Washington. Thanks for calling.
Hey, how you doing? Hey, it's Shate. If you wrote it down wrong, no big deal. My name is
Shate. All right, got it.
I just had a quick question. Are you familiar with any tradition in like ancient Judaism that saw Ezra as the Messiah? And the reason I ask is because I think in Islam that was a belief. In ancient Islam, so I was curious where that comes from.
Yeah, there are many beliefs that come through Islam where Muhammad got confused from some of the teaching he received from Jews or Christians, or some of what he was exposed to in Jewish or Christian culture. And I am much more familiar with this in terms of it coming up in Islam than within Judaism. You know, there's one statement, for example, in the Talmud that Hezekiah was the Messiah, but he wasn't recognized by his generation. And others said, you know, basically, God forbid you'd think that way. So you'll have a stray comment like that. Ezra was seen as the one who restored the Torah to Israel. Ezra was seen as the one who restored things that had been lost, and was a key leader in Jewish traditional thought because of that. But in terms of an association as Ezra the Messiah, looking at something from Encyclopedia Judaica, speaking of Islamic awareness, it says, an allusion to the figure of Ezra as the apostle of the Messiah is found in a tale which is widespread among the Jews of Yemen, according to which Ezra requested that they emigrate to the land of Israel, and because they did not, he cursed them. Yemenite Jews have therefore refrained from naming their children Ezra. But beyond that, No, I'm not aware of any major Jewish tradition. Let me say clearly, I'm definitely not aware of any, but because there's so much Jewish tradition, there's always something out there you could have missed that, you know, aside from Ezra being a key leader who restores the Torah, and obviously you see his role in Ezra and Nehemiah, beyond that, no. You know, it's interesting, though, that the very name for Jesus is pronounced incorrectly in the Quran. And one theory behind it is that if Muhammad had mainly Jewish teachers, that he would have heard not that name, but perhaps Jews referring to Jesus as Esau, because Esau would be a code name. Sometimes when they would speak about Rome, they were speaking about Catholicism. If they would speak about Esau or Balaam or someone like that, it was a code for speaking about Jesus. And it's very possible that he didn't realize it was a code and thought that was the actual name, and that's how it gets into the Quran. So things can easily get confused, unfortunately.
Okay, you answered the follow-up question, too. Thank you, man.
Thank you. All right, you bet. You bet. Glad to talk with you. 866-34-TRUTH. All right, I'm gonna. Oh, wait, hang on. Oh, I see what happened. I never posted this on Facebook, so I have not been flooded with questions. And I didn't tweet it out. I was about to. Okay, good. I can get to a few other items here. Oh, let's do this. I know it's late in the half hour here, but Joey, clip number one. This is Imam Muhammad Ali Elahi, an Islamic leader, and he is addressing the issue of Islamophobia. Let's listen to clip number five. An Iranian leader addressing the issue of Islamophobia.
You see that Islamophobia, definition of Islamophobia is phobia means irrational fear. It is not rational. And unfortunately, this is a disease that it is hurting Islam, hurting Muslims, and even hurting the America, hurting the Western world.
Ah. So is it? Yeah, I did say number one, Joey. Then I switched. I switched over quickly. So is it Islamophobia or is it a right recognition of the goals of several hundred million radical Muslims? And yet, seems the White House is still missing this. Let's jump over to clip number 13. This is a press conference. Press Secretary Eric Schultz. Clip number 13.
Prisoner swaps are a traditional end-of-conflict interaction that happens. As the war in Afghanistan wound down, we felt like it was the appropriate thing to do.
The Taliban is still conducting terrorist attacks, so you can't really say that the war has ended as far as they're concerned.
Well, I'd also point out that the Taliban is an armed insurgency. ISIL is a terrorist group, so we don't make concessions to terrorist groups.
Feel the Taliban is a terrorist group?
I don't think that the Taliban is an armed insurgency. This was the winding down of the war in Afghanistan, and that's why this arrangement was dealt.
So I guess ISIL, ISIS, Islamic State, just needs a few more years to become more established, and then they too will no longer be a terrorist group, but an armed insurgency group. Is there any wonder that we're doing as poorly as we are combating terror and fighting a war on terror? We won't even call it terror, Islamic terror. All right, friends, let me encourage you. Today is your day to get this book, 1-800-278-9978, 1-800-278-9978. You order the 2-DVD set, My Debate with Rabbi Shmuley on the Real Kosher Jesus, moderated by Sid Roth, also a great evangelistic tool to use and very informative, as my friend Rabbi Shmuley is always passionate in his points. When you get that, it's $20. We'll pay the postage and give you free another $16 value. My book, The Real Kosher Jesus, you'll have a hard time putting it down. 1-800-278-9978 or on the website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
This is the kind of information that we need to share, and especially the audience of the youth, because they are the ones who are confused. They are the ones who are abused now in this terrorist organization. They brainwash, or they were taken advantage.
Yeah, there's no question that young people are being brainwashed by Islamic terrorists. There's no question that people are being drawn into dangerous and destructive ideologies. But when Iran is, from what I understand, the number one or one of the leading supporters and underwriters of terrorist groups, especially when it comes to those wanting to destroy Israel, how can they speak against the brainwashing of young people when it comes to Islam? Michael Brown, welcome back to the broadcast. Again, that was the voice of Imam Muhammad Ali Elahi. Let's listen to one more clip from this imam on Press TV, January 22nd, 2015. What he's commenting on is Ayatollah Khamenei addressing the youth in Europe and North America in an open letter. We'll come to that open letter in a moment. But he wants to combat Islamophobia. And sir, there's a good way to combat Islamophobia, which is to radically reform Islam and to utterly disassociate from all forms of Islamic terror. Clip number six.
We know that Islamophobia is not about Islam. It is not about Muslim. It is about power. It's about money. It's about domination. And unfortunately, people get confused.
Is the West, the leaders there and the politicians and institutions, deliberately trying to create this phobia against Islam?
Well, because it is a business, the business of war, the business of targeting the wealth of the Muslim world.
Yep. Well, the fact is that there is not freedom in Iran under radical Islamic rule the way there is freedom in America, the way there is freedom in Israel. There is a reason for that. All right, quickly, I'm going to start answering some questions that have come in on Facebook and Twitter. I'm going to answer a bunch of those Facebook, Twitter questions tomorrow as well. So if you're not connected with us via Facebook or Twitter, please do. Ask Dr. Brown, ASK Dr. Brown on Facebook or DR, that's Dr. Michael L. Brown. Make sure you get two L's in the middle there at Twitter. So at Dr. Michael L. Brown on Twitter. Or easier, just go to the website, AskDrBrown, askdrbrown.org, and right on the homepage, click on the Facebook icon, click on the Twitter icon, and connect with us. Click on the email icon to get regular e-blasts that are informative and helpful and chock full of good information. All right, some questions. Abayomi, how can we ascertain when and how all these hatreds against the Jews will end? They won't end until Jesus returns. There will be worldwide hatred against the Jewish people and Jerusalem right up until the end. There may be a short time of false peace, but it will be right up until the end, sad to say. We work against it, we expose it, but we don't expect it to go away. Beverlyn, why in Jeremiah 31:9 does God say that Ephraim was his firstborn? Ephraim is just another name for Israel. That's all. Sometimes in the prophets, Ephraim would be spoken about as the name for the kingdom of Israel, northern Israel, and then Israel and Judah, even as a whole, potentially in certain contexts. So if you'll go through Jeremiah and look at the use of Ephraim, you'll find that a number of different times. And do I have a Twitter question? Stephen, do you know what tribe of Israel you are from? We don't know. The ones that would know would be those who were of the tribe of Levi, Kohen, Levi type names. Most of us assume Judah. That would just be the largest in terms of the kingdom of Judah. That's what we assume.
Send it, Lord. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. Let me just catch you up on some other news from Israel. Let's just see. Report it on the Huffington Post, I'm sure, in other places. Well, Associated Press, I just got a Huffington Post article. Not normally my number one place of information. Palestinians attack Gaza UN compound after aid suspended. Dozens of Palestinians attack United Nations compound in Gaza City following the world body suspension of an aid program for victims of last year's war. The Palestinians involved in the Wednesday incident were protesting the decision to halt aid because of a shortfall of funding from donor countries. UN Palestinian Refugee Agency said it needs $720 million to help 96,000 families whose homes were damaged or demolished in the 2014 war. The UN said it was outraged by the assault. All right. Can I just put something in perspective in terms of aid? Number one, if the surrounding Arab nations had worked with the Arab refugees in the aftermath of the 1948 war, there would be no refugee problem. There would be no refugee crisis. Friends, we are talking now 67 years. You say, oh, what if the refugees wanted to stay in Palestine and not be joined with these other countries? Well, Jews didn't have that choice when they fled the surrounding nations when the Arab nations declared war on Israel in 1948. The 800,000 Jews who fled had to flee, and they were largely incorporated in the fledgling nation of Israel, as we've explained many times over. We sponsored refugees from Vietnam, lived in our homes. They became part of our family, late 70s, early 80s, and they may not have wanted to be in America. It's a complete new culture, complete new language, an uphill climb, but they were refugees. So that's what happens with war, and again, the war was provoked by Arab leadership. So there need not be a refugee problem. That's number one. Number two, if there was no desire to kill the Jews in Israel, if there was no attempt to wipe them out, then there too you would have a much better situation for those who identify as Palestinians. You would have a much more workable situation, and their lifestyle and their quality of life would be much, much better if they were peaceful neighbors of Israel. You don't think that the Israeli government would bend over backwards and that America would bend over backwards? You don't think they would do this if there was a real, genuine, heartfelt truce and the Palestinian neighbors said, we are your brothers and you are our brothers and let us put down our weapons and live peaceably side by side? You don't think that Israel and America and other nations wouldn't bend over backwards to raise the standard of living and education and health care and everything else, commerce, that there wouldn't be all kinds of freedoms? It would be like a dream come true. And lastly, why is so much money poured into the refugees? Why is so-called, when I say so-called, again, for all the reasons mentioned, I don't mean that they don't have hardship. I don't mean they don't have difficulties. I don't mean that sometimes they aren't mistreated. I'm not implying any of that. But why, pray tell, could someone please tell me why so much money goes pouring into the Palestinian Authority and so much money goes pouring into Gaza and there is so little to show for it? Why, per capita, do they receive more money than refugees throughout the rest of the world? And here, almost 70 years later, they're still living, some of them, in squalor. Why? Don't blame it on Israel's oppressive policies. Whatever, quote, oppressive policies there are the result of terrorism against Israel. Let's go further. If the money was rightly used instead of going into the pockets of some of the leaders like Yasser Arafat in the past, And if it was not used to build terror tunnels like it is in Gaza and has been, and instead that concrete went to build new homes and new hospitals and new schools, then people would not be complaining about the poverty and the squalor. They'd be enjoying an improved quality of life. Just wanting to set the record straight. All right, Anne Sophie asks, my son just bought a Jewish Bible, Tanakh Stone Edition. Do you know anything about this edition? Oh, yes, of course. I do have it in several different forms. It is an Orthodox Jewish translation reflecting Orthodox Jewish tradition. If you want to find out how traditional Jews read the Hebrew Scriptures, that's the best translation to use, especially with some of the notes that it has, the footnotes that will explain it's basing things on this Jewish interpreter or that Jewish interpreter. Now, to be completely clear, many of the verses will read exactly the same as in a non-traditional translation or a multi-denominational Jewish translation or in a Christian translation. But you will often find distinctives. You will often find, not just maybe there's one way to read it, we're reading it differently, but this is based on traditional Jewish thought. Even though the text itself, it looks like it says this, our tradition indicates it says that. I don't recommend it as the best Jewish translation. I recommend the New Jewish Version, or called the New Jewish Publication Society version, and that is that was done by a team of Jewish scholars working with Orthodox, Conservative, and Reform rabbis, came out in the 80s and is still a masterpiece. Although obviously I don't agree with it at every point, it's a masterpiece and is a great Jewish translation to use. Those who want a Messianic Jewish translation, the Tree of Life version is now the first straight from the Hebrew, done by a team of Messianic Jewish and Christian scholars. That, of course, you can order through us. All right, while I'm over here on Twitter, how about Twitter? How can you prove Jewishness without genealogy? Because you would not be identifying as a Jew without the history, and that many traditional Jews can trace things back through multiple generations. And also DNA, you can check, and you can now find connection in many ways where you came from, where ancestry came from, and that is how. Is the notion of the Sfirot older than medieval Judaism? The Sfirot are divine emanations. I address this, by the way, in an edifying, eye-opening, Yeshua-exalting way in my book, The Real Kosher Jesus, about how God can be hidden and yet seen, touchable and yet untouchable. I think you'll find it very helpful in The Real Kosher Jesus. Tell you in a moment, if you haven't been listening, how you can get that for free with an order of a debate today. We do have the Sfirot taught most clearly, the 10 Sfirot taught most clearly in medieval Jewish literature, in the Zohar. However, it certainly goes back to earlier streams of mystical thought within Judaism. Traditional Jews believe that the Zohar was composed in the second century of this era. Other scholars would say it was composed around the 13th century, so a gap of over 1,000 years, and attribute it back to early figures like Shimon Bar Yochai. But the concept of the Sfirot in mystical Judaism is one that is older than that, but comes to its clear articulation at that time. Let's see if I can grab some Facebook questions here. Okay. Edwin, we answer tithing questions constantly. Is tithing for Gentile believers today? It's not mandated. It's a great practice to follow. Chris, what are the best arguments for the unity of Isaiah? One of the strongest arguments is tradition, that here you have one of the greatest prophets who ever lived. Here you have someone of extraordinary stature whose message has been passed down through the generations, and it was always thought to have been one Isaiah. In other words, there is no ancient speculation that we see. There are no questions raised. hundreds of years later at the time of the New Testament or the Dead Sea Scrolls or other Jewish literature. So that's one argument to raise. Another would be some similarity in vocabulary with trees and things like that, as minor as that may seem. Terms like the Holy One of Israel that's used throughout the book. At the same time, it's clear that the message speaks to several different generations, and that's why some believe that there was one great Isaiah figure who had a school of disciples, and the school of disciples continued to transmit his message and perhaps even receive prophetic words that became part of the book of Isaiah. So it's not necessarily either or. We'll be right back. 866-34-TRUTH.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, let me just make sure I tell you, here's how you get your free copy of The Real Kosher Jesus. When you order my 2-DVD debate with my dear friend, debating partner, colleague, Rabbi Shmuley Boteach, moderated by my dear friend of many years, Sid Roth, and Sid shares his own testimony and preaches from Isaiah 53 in the midst of the debate as he moderated. It's $20. We'll pay the postage, all right? But better still, we'll give you a free copy of The Real Kosher Jesus. It's my number one book that I wrote to help Jewish people who are open find out who the real Messiah is. It's my number one book I wrote to help Christians discover the Jewish roots of their faith. Normally, that book with postage is $20. You're getting that free when you order the DVD. So 1-800-278-9978 to order. That's 1-800-278-9978 to order. Or go to the website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. And when you're there, you'll see right on the homepage a link. Click on that. You'll be able to watch a video where I tell you about the amazing origins of the book, The Real Kosher Jesus. Just 90 seconds long, but that will further inform you. All right. Back to the phones. David in Norwalk, Ohio. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. Thank you for having me.
You bet.
I have a question about on 1 Chronicles chapter 8, verses 33 and 34. The name of one of Saul's sons is Ish-Baal, and one of Jonathan's sons, Mariz-Baal. And,
yep.
Yehezkel Kaufman, as I'm sure you know, suggested that in that time, Baal was an epithet for Yahweh.
Mm-hmm.
And I was wondering what you think about that, like if you agree with that, and then, you know, maybe what implications it has.
Oh, yeah, sure. No, this is well known and accepted. These names become later, instead of Mephibaal, which is Mipibaal from the mouth of Baal, that becomes Mephibosheth. From the mouth of shame, and then Eshbaal or Ithbaal, which would be man of Baal, then becomes Ithboshet, man of shame. So what it is that originally Baal, which just meant master, Adon is Lord, more in the sense of ruler. Baal is master, Lord, and more in the sense of owner. So an ox would have a Baal, an ox would have an owner. But Baal could also be used as a name or as an epithet for Yahweh because he was Lord. Just like someone says Lord Krishna and we say Lord Jesus, it's the same word Lord. Or if you get knighted, you know, Mick Jagger is Lord Jagger, right? So it's the same word Lord, but used differently. Well, in Hosea, God says he's not going to be known as your Baal. He's going to take the Baal names off of the lips of his people. Instead, would just be known as Yahweh because Baal became primarily associated with the God, the deity who went by that name. So that means that over a period of time in Israelite history, if someone then had that in the name, it would be like, let's say 200 years before Hitler, if your last name was Hitler, it would be fine in Germany. But after, you don't want to have the last name Hitler, so you change it to something else. Or you just say, you know, instead of my name is Joe Hitler, my name is Joe Shame. That's what happened here. So that Baal became a shameful name itself. What's interesting is that archaeological discoveries in ancient Israel and ancient Judah from Jerusalem and Samaria, before Israel and Samaria fell to the Assyrians and before Jerusalem, Judah fell to the Babylonians, it's interesting that the percentage of names with Yahweh in them were much higher in the south in Jerusalem, and the names with Baal were much higher in the north in Israel. So that reflects the pervasive idolatry that was there.
Okay. All right. Thank you.
You are very welcome. Sure thing. 866-34-TRUTH. All right. Eli, hang on, because your question could take a few minutes. If you can hang on, we'll get to it the beginning of the next hour. Let me just see here. I can't understand that question. I have to look at it again. Fraser, do you think most Jews, Israelites, think Christian Zionism is a good or bad thing? Actually, over a period of time, the Jewish world, including in Israel, has become much, much more receptive to Christian Zionism. Initially, it was viewed with suspicion. Is this just another movement that is trying to convert us, that wants to set us up for some kind of a prophetic end time event? And if we don't play along with the rules, if we don't all convert, if we don't go along with the Christian prophecies, then we will, the Christians will turn on us. And Jews wondered about for good reason because of fickle attitudes and changed views among Christian leaders who said, let's help the Jews and reach out to them. And when Jews didn't convert and turn and join the church, that now they turned against them. But Israel has recognized over decades now that Christian Zionism really stands with Israel and believes there is a sacred calling to do so, not at the expense of the Palestinians. Sometimes it happens like that. That's unfortunate, but that's not the intent. But there is a standing with Israel, and it's part of a way for evangelical Christians to repent of anti-Semitism in church history. So, yes, within Israel, Christian Zionism is recognized as an excellent thing. There's an international Christian embassy there. The annual event at Sukkot Tabernacles is a major event in Jerusalem. The Knesset, the Israeli parliament, works together with evangelical Christian leaders, and many Jews in America recognize, whether it's pragmatism or genuine appreciation, they recognize that evangelical Christians are the best friends they have in the world, and they understand that it is for biblical reasons. Whether they agree with the interpretations of Scripture or not, they understand that Christians are doing this out of biblical conviction and that it's not some fly-by-night type of relationship. Now, the more religious Jews would be less inclined to appreciate it because of their deeper antipathy towards, quote, Christianity in general. But broadly speaking, yes, it is appreciated, certainly is a good thing. Israel historically does not have that many friends, so when you have friends who have been long-term friends and very, very committed friends, to the point that conservative Christians make Israel a bigger issue when they vote than many liberal Jews in America. Yeah, believe it or not. So Israeli Jewish people are generally appreciative of those friends. All right, on the website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, check out my latest article, 70 Years After Auschwitz, They're Still Killing Jews. And then be sure to click on my latest blog post, which is getting a good amount of attention as I interact with Hyper Grace teacher Dr. Paul Ellis and explain my differences there. So, you can, again, go to Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, click on latest article, click on latest blog, get involved in the discussion, especially latest blog. If you're concerned about the issue of grace, if you're a grace lover, if you believe the message is being abused, get involved. My bottom line today, Israel has been surrounded by enemies since its beginning. The Jews have been hated around the world for generations. Yes. The Jewish people appreciate the friendship of Christian Zionists. From potential war fronts in Israel to a synagogue in Jerusalem, it's time for Thoroughly Jewish Thursday.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Do you know that the Supreme Leader of Iran is doing outreach to Western youth? Did you know that? Ayatollah Khamenei is doing outreach. He has published an open letter to Western youth. And we'll get to that a little bit later in the broadcast. We're going to take your questions as well. 866-348-7884. It's Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, which means any Jewish related question you have, a Hebrew question, interpretation of the Old Testament passage, question about Israel today, question about Jewish tradition, Messianic prophecy. Maybe you're a Jewish listener and you don't believe in Jesus. You feel what I'm doing is disingenuous and deceptive and destructive, to alliterate with the D's there. Give me a call. Let's talk about why. 866-34-TRUTH. I want to go straight to the phones. Starting in Burlington, Colorado. Eli, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, thank you very much, Dr. Brown. As a young Christian apologist, one of the things that comes up the most is the differences in genealogy of Matthew and the differences in the genealogy of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. I was wondering if you could shed some insight upon why that is.
Yeah, very, very gladly, and it's an absolute legitimate question. In fact, if folks don't ask the question, I wonder why they don't ask it. Let me just find out a little bit about your background. Tell me about your own desire to get involved in apologetics and what you focused on or feel specially called to address.
Well, thank you very much. By the way, I've always enjoyed your teachings. I think I was on a couple weeks ago, and I complimented you quite a bit. Well, I'm 18. I'm a born-again Christian. For a long time, I used to be very liberal. I used to believe in evolution, and basically, I got called to Jesus one day. It was over spring break of 2013, and I won't get into the details of that, but basically, Jesus radically changed me. Now my desire is to preach the gospel to my friends, mainly because most of my friends are I like to say that if a preacher goes down to the skate park, how many of those people will listen to him? But if I can go down to sit there and someone who they can listen to, maybe they can hear the gospel. I usually like to talk about subjects such as evolution, such as the Jewish roots of Christianity, because I think that's something many Christians neglect. And this is something I've listened to some of your debates, and I'm not sure if I've ever truly gotten the answer I was looking for between this. And so I was like, well, It's Thursday.
Now, one thing that brought a smile to my face is when you gave your age, and then you mentioned that you were liberal for a long time. And I'm thinking, man, you haven't done anything for a long time. You're 18, but I know it's all I know it's all perspective. So I was just smiling
absolutely.
As you shared that. So I'm assuming you don't have volume 4 of my series Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus.
No, I do not.
Ah, okay. And you're probably on a real tight budget?
More or less, yeah.
More or less. All right. Well, tell you what, if you promise to pray for me when you see that book around, I want to send you a free copy, all right? And I'm going to, because in great depth, I answer the questions there about the genealogies. Volume 4 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus deals with the primary New Testament objections. So, Betsy, we want to send him volume 4 of my series. Betsy's going to get your contact info, okay? Don't often send those books out as gifts, but we want to bless you. So stay right there. We'll get your info. We come back. I will address this in brief on the air. How do we put together the differences, the contradictions between Matthew's genealogy and Luke's? We'll be right back.
Here are cries, send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. Okay, so the genealogies in Matthew and Luke seem to be very, very contradictory. One traces things from one line, David, Solomon, and then down from there. The other, David, Nathan, and down from there. You have Jeconiah in common with both. Well, how could that be if there are two different lines? How could that work? And then one of them, the one going through Solomon, that ends with Joseph, because, problem there, because Joseph wasn't the literal father of Yeshua, so how could that work? And then Luke comes through a different line. Didn't the Messiah have to come through Solomon? Well, first, the Messiah did not have to come through Solomon. That's the first thing. Although there is some Jewish tradition that says that, other Jewish tradition recognizes that is not the case. And most importantly, the Bible makes that clear. Again, I lay out all the references in Volume 4 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. So, in fact, you'll see that God gives a promise to David. No matter what, he's going to work through David's descendants and keep a lamp for David, preserve the line of David. No matter what, God said that he would do that. And in doing so, he said he'd discipline David's children, the kings, the sons that would rule and reign, but he would not utterly cast them off. He did not give that same promise to Solomon. He gave a conditional promise to Solomon. That's where we talk about the throne of David, not the throne of Solomon. That's where we talk about the son of David, not the son of Solomon. So that's the first thing. You say, yeah, but it's coming down two different ways. I believe the best way to understand it is that Matthew's is the genealogy of Joseph, tracing the royal lineage back through Solomon to David, so the heirs to the throne in each generation, and saying that David, who was the earthly father of Yeshua, Joseph, who was the earthly father of Yeshua, is right in that royal line. I then understand, as others have, Luke's genealogy, so Matthew 1 and Luke 3, Luke's genealogy to be referring to Miriam, and what we're being told is when we get to the end of the genealogy in the third chapter of Luke, it's that Jesus was understood to be the son of so-and-so, who was the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, but is actually the son of Miriam through this line here. So Luke's gospel preserves the genealogy through Miriam. So here you have the actual blood tribal descent, and then Matthew, the actual royal descent. You say, yeah, but it's not simple. Of course it's not simple, because the Messiah was son of man and son of God, because he was David's son and David's Lord. So how could he both be greater than David and son of David at the same time? How could he be exalted above David so that David bows down before him, and yet at the same time a son of David and descendant of David? This is how it's explained. As for Jeconiah, the key thing is to look at what is called Levirate marriage. Begin studying in 1 Chronicles 3:19. See what you dig up there. And the rest is put together in detail in Volume 4 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Des Moines, Iowa. Cole, delivering pizza. For which company, Cole?
Northern Lights.
Ah, okay. So it's not one of the bigger national franchises. It's more of a northern one. All right. Well. Hey, listen. I ate enough pizza to feed most of America over a period of years. I don't eat it now, but go for it, man, and enjoy it. What's your question, sir?
I was listening to your show a couple weeks ago, and someone asked you about the will of God, and I think you had some other guests on here, and I'm a fellow brother in Christ here, so I've been reading a lot of scripture, and I just, based on what I've read regarding his will, I almost took on like a Calvinist standpoint, you know, like his sovereignty is far beyond our free will. But then what you were saying, it sounded like we had more free will than I realized. And then I came to the conclusion that I don't really know a whole lot where does his sovereignty meet our free will, and where does, I don't, you know, because it says he draws us in. to himself. So it's like, oh, okay, so he chooses who to save, but at the same time, it's our decision whether or not to accept his forgiveness. So I'm just kind of confused on which way it is.
All right, so I love the question, and even though it's not specifically a Thoroughly Jewish Thursday question, I'm very happy to take it.
Oh, I'm so sorry.
No problem. I took it quite willingly. Not a problem at all. But just for other listeners, I don't want to open the floodgates of people calling in with any other questions. Okay, so would you be confused if you were just reading the Bible and thinking about what God requires of you? In other words, you know he wants you to believe. You know he wants you to obey. You know certain things he will bless and other things he will not bless or he'll even judge. Would that be pretty clear? In other words, if you weren't speculating about what God's doing or not doing, but just taking responsibility, like when he says, choose life. Let's say that you're among the children of Israel. Moses says, all right, I'm setting before you life and death, blessing and curse. So choose life so you can live. Would that be pretty unambiguous what God wants you to do?
Right. Choose life.
Right. Okay. When Peter preached in Acts, the second chapter, and said, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus, would that be pretty self-evident? Okay, God, what do you want me to do? Would that be pretty self-evident?
Right. Yeah, that is pretty
right.
obvious what he wants us to do.
Right. So the speculation about how his activities interface with ours is actually one that we don't even need to think about. All we need to do, and I'm saying this for simplicity's sake, is be obedient to what he lays out. And we can be 100% sure that he will never contradict himself. We can be 100% sure that he will not work against us doing his will, that he will not at the same time draw us through his son and push us away. So when Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and whoever comes, he will in no wise cast away. So that's telling us that God is self-consistent, not self-contradictory. He desires all to come to him. He delights not in the death of the wicked, but in the repentance of the wicked. Therefore, we can ascertain that that is what he's working towards. The idea of a secret will where he is hardening some for his glory is something that I don't find in Scripture. I find that he is taking the disobedient, the rebellious, the sinful, and he is further hardening them in their sin, that he's giving them over to their sin as part of judgment, as part of reaping what we sow. But his desire is that we repent and believe. So there's no mystery there. That's one of the reasons I'm not a Calvinist, with all respect to my Calvinist friends, that I just said, look, the Bible's too clear from beginning to end. Choose, come, right to the end of Revelation. Whoever hears, come, drink the water of life freely. That remains the call. That remains the invitation. So just rest in that and know that God is working in harmony with his clearly laid out will, not in some secret, mysterious way against it.
Awesome. Thank you.
You bet. All right. Stay safe as you're driving there. 866-34-TRUTH. Do I want to go back to Facebook questions here? Yeah. And then I'm going to talk to you a little bit about what's happening with the outreach to Western youth from the leader, the supreme leader of Iran. Susan wants to know, how do Jewish people explain away the many messianic scriptures, messianic prophecies that we love so much? They read them from a totally different perspective, Susan. They read them either as referring to the nation of Israel. They read them as referring to a future king. They would argue that the messianic prophecies have not yet come to pass. And you'd say, but what about this one, this one, this one, this one? And they would either say, well, those are not really messianic prophecies, or they are mistranslated, or they are misinterpreted, and that the real messianic prophecies that speak about peace on earth and an end to war, those have not yet come to pass. Therefore, we're still waiting for the Messiah. Now, I would also say that raised in a traditional home and being taught a certain way is going to influence perspective, just as they would say that us raised in a Christian environment would influence perspective. And we'd each say, well, we want to influence perspective because we believe it's right. Well, the point would be that part of the hardness that has come on Jewish people towards the gospel has been the result of traditional Judaism rejecting the Messiah and raising people in a belief system that rejects him. So in their zeal to do what they feel is right and good and be faithful to their traditions, also would be built in a rejection of Jesus or an ignoring of Jesus or a reading of these passages in different ways. And from their perspective, hey, they're just being faithful to the Bible and their tradition. Then, of course, there's the negative fruit of the church that has driven them away from Jesus over the years. David Young, the Bible talks about the Edomites being around at the second coming of Jesus in Isaiah 11. Where are they today and how do we identify them? The easiest thing to do, although these peoples are not preserved in exactly the same way as a distinct nation, is just look on a map of ancient Israel and then take a look at where Edom was and the Arabs that live there today. And among them is where we presume to find the Edomites.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back. Welcome back to the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. Okay, let's listen to this address on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. This is a letter, an open letter, but you'll hear it in audio form. Just a few days back, the spiritual leader and really the supreme leader of Iran, Ayatollah Khamenei, and he is addressing youth in Europe in America. Clip number one.
In the name of God, the Beneficent, the Merciful, to the youth in Europe and North America. The recent events in France and similar ones in some other Western countries have convinced me to directly talk to you about them. I am addressing you not because I overlook your parents. Rather, it is because the future of your nations and countries will be in your hands. And also, I find that the sense of quest for truth is more vigorous and attentive in your hearts. I do not address your politicians and statesmen either in this writing because I believe that they have consciously separated the root of politics from the path of righteousness and truth.
Ah. Isn't that interesting? What motivated him to do that? Obviously, the concern of so-called Islamophobia and demonizing of all Muslims. Could it be concern about where America is going in terms of Iran? And will it continue to try to negotiate? There are many who say that the sanctions against Iran with their nuclear development really had them on the edge, and that America and other nations let them off the hook to the potential detriment of Israel. There are other reasons that he could have given this address, but I do find it interesting that he did. It's not a normal thing. I can't think, say, of a spiritual leader, Christian leader, giving an address to Muslim youth around the world. It'd be a great thing. I mean, go for it. Let him do what he does, and we'll do what we do. Obviously, we're all trying to get messages out. Obviously, through 1,000 different means and through education and through teaching and preaching and missions work and intranet and social media, whatever else can be done, and interacting with students, foreign students on our campuses. We're trying to get a message of the gospel out. And Islam is always trying to reach out and spread their message and so on. But this is a little different. This is interesting and a little different. And we'll play a couple more clips, but just a little excerpt, clip number 14. This is some British youth commenting on this outreach message from the supreme leader of Iran. And this was played on Press TV, Iranian TV outlet.
That's a good letter, basically. I think that if that message spread, then that would be a lot easier for people to understand. It's actually a really beautiful religion, but because of some, you know, some of the minority, a lot of people have a negative view, but I think that's very, like, out of date, and I think people should kind of see it for the beauty that it is.
Ah, all right. Interesting response, and obviously an Islamic or a pro-Islamic response. By all means, let's get past caricatures. Let's get past misunderstanding. Let's get past wrong thinking. By all means, we would not want to be represented in our beliefs. We would not want to be represented about who Jesus is. We would not want to be represented about what the New Testament teaches. We would not want to be misrepresented. So, for example, when I took exception to a major Newsweek article called "The Bible So Misrepresented, It's a Sin," that Newsweek published, Christmas story, cover story, end of last year. When they did that, I took exception to it. Newsweek was gracious enough to allow me to write a rebuttal that was even longer than the initial article. Sure, we want to work against misunderstanding. Absolutely. At the same time, we want to be on the alert about attempts to mislead, proselytize, put forth a false face, or not deal with real core issues. I want to see the people of Iran come to faith, and there are reports of large numbers of Iranians becoming born again, coming to faith in Jesus in the midst of the strong Islamic leadership. Remember, the Islamic revolution that we see in its radical form spreading around the world, and the groups like the Taliban and Al-Qaeda and Boko Haram and ISIS and Hamas and Hezbollah, many of them either have their origins in or received special empowerment from the Iranian revolution led by Ayatollah Khomeini beginning in the late 1970s. It was such a powerful movement that the Shah of Iran, who ruled the country with an iron fist, the Shah had to flee the country before Khomeini even arrived back in the country. The story is that the Shah had exiled Khomeini to France, and that he said, Khomeini said basically that the ones that were going to lead the way and overthrow the Shah on Khomeini's behalf were the children that were in the wombs of their mothers. And the Shah's reply was, you know, you're an old man, how is that going to happen? So he's in exile in France, but over a period of years, Khomeini puts out these messages. He gives his message. He's not yelling and shouting. He was an Islamic scholar. He gives his messages. They are then recorded. They are then smuggled back into Iran. I watched a fascinating movie years ago. I'd recommend it. It was a documentary called God at War. It's the rise of religious fundamentalism in the Muslim world and around and in Christian America and other parts of the world. It's a real eye-opener, especially when you contrast the devotion of the Muslim leaders with the devotion of some of the Christians. It's a bit of a contrast. But what happened was the tapes were smuggled into Iran. And then when they were smuggled into Iran, the Muslim leaders, Friday in their mosques, as the Muslim men would come for prayer, the leaders would then preach Khomeini's message. They'd take his message, put it in their own words or give it verbatim, and give the messages. It created such an uprising against the Shah, who was much more into Western ways and non-religious ways, that the Shah had to flee for his life before Khomeini ever arrived back in the country. And it is from Iran that many of the fires have spread into many other Muslim nations, igniting an Islamic fundamentalism, a violent fundamentalism, because of which we see the world in the state that it's in. A lot of it goes back directly to Khomeini and Iran. So because of that, I have a tremendous amount of suspicion for what the leaders of Iran say. We want to see them saved, but I absolutely do not trust them. I'm sure they feel the same about our Western leaders. In my book, The Real Kosher Jesus, I demonstrate how the most revolutionary, radical thing that Jesus did was to lay down his life as a lamb. Put down your sword, he said to Peter. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword. How did he overcome the power of Rome? How did he overcome world empires through the centuries? By dying, by laying down his life on the cross. The real kosher Jesus will completely rebut this idea that Jesus was a violent revolutionary who died in his failed attempt to overthrow Rome. No, you'll understand him as the most radical revolutionary who ever lived and the hidden Messiah of Israel. You can get the book absolutely free when you order my 2-DVD debate with Rabbi Shmuley on this very subject, moderated by Sid Roth. $20 postage paid for everything. 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. Or order online, AskDrBrown.org.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You know well that humiliation and spreading hatred and illusionary fear of the other have been the common base of all those oppressive profiteers. Now I would like you to ask yourself why the old policy of spreading phobia and hatred has targeted Islam and Muslims with an unprecedented intensity. Why does the power structure in the world want Islamic thought to be marginalized and remain latent? What concepts and values in Islam disturb the programs of the superpowers? And what interests are safeguarded in the shadow of distorting the image of Islam?
I have an answer for you, with all respect. In your role as the supreme leader of Iran, Ayatollah Khamenei, I have an answer. The reason is not Islamophobia. The reason is radical Islam. The reason is all the atrocities committed by radical Muslims who are devoted Muslims and the several hundred million who support them. The reason is some of the radical teaching within Islam itself. The reason is what Iran itself supports. The reason is the fact that your leaders have said horrific things about Israel, and you have hundreds of thousands who gather and chant death to Israel, death to America. That, sir, is the problem, not Islamophobia. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Lynette on Long Island. Thanks for calling the line of fire.
God bless you, Dr. Brown. Thank you for taking my call. And I pray for you and your ministry regularly, and I praise God for you. I was just asking a favor, if you could repeat the information about how we reconcile the account of the genealogies in Matthew and Luke. Because right then is when I lost my connection with my iPad. Could you just repeat
okay.
that?
Okay, well, sure thing, and thank you for praying very much. I get into it in great, great detail in Volume 4 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, and there I lay out that the best understanding is that Matthew gives us the genealogy through Joseph, and Luke gives us the genealogy through Miriam, Mary, so that at the end of the genealogy, or where it begins, actually, in Luke, the third chapter, it says, verse 23, Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli. So many take it to mean that people thought he was the son of Joseph, but he really wasn't. He was the son of God. Another way to read it is that they thought he was the son of Joseph. He's actually the son of Heli, who would have been the father of Miriam. And then it traces everything back through her so that Jesus is a blood descendant of David through Miriam, his mother, and he is in the royal line through Joseph, his earthly father. And then what you do have along the way, because David's Luke's genealogy traces things through David's son Nathan, and Matthew's genealogy traces things through David's son Solomon, and yet you have in the midst of this you have a couple of the same names. I mentioned Jeconiah was one issue. Actually, that was a mental error when I said that. I meant to refer to Zerubbabel, but in point of fact, you have the genealogy coming through two separate lines, and then you have the same person. It seems to be the same person, so how'd that happen? One view is, you know, same names for different people. That's less likely. The more likely is what you had called levirate marriage. So if you have a man who's married, dies without having children, and he has a brother, that brother then takes the wife, and the first child that is born to that wife through that man goes to the brother. So that way you could have two different people coming down the same line, and one man and his brother, and the children that would be born, one would have one name, one would have the other name, or potentially could have the same. Again, I'm up against time here. I hope that wasn't too confusing. But in great depth, Volume 4 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus.
Fire we want, for fire we please.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, I owe it to you, my dear listeners, to try to clarify what I was saying at the end of the last segment on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday before I go back to some more phone calls, 866-348-7884. All right. In Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 1, verse 13, we'll go to verse 12, all right? After the deportation from Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud. All right, so you have Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and he's known like that elsewhere in Scripture. Well, you have in Luke, the third chapter, that it's traced going backwards here, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, okay? And then again, notice that Zerubbabel is here the father of Abiud, and okay, so how does this work here? How does this go? If you have a levirate marriage, let's say you have Joe Smith and Jim Smith. So in ancient Israel, Jim Smith is married to Sally. Joe Smith is married to Mary. I'm going to get this messed up now, okay? Jim dies before having a child. Now there would be levirate marriage. Joe is already married to Mary, however I said, okay? And now he takes this second wife. You can read that law in Deuteronomy 25. Now he has a child through her. The first child will now bear the name of Jim. However, it's physically his child, so it depends on how you're going to write that. Will you write that as Joe's child or Jim's child? So you could see now how the same child could be traced to two different men. And what's interesting, in 1 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 19, that it speaks of Zerubbabel as the son of Pedaiah. How could he be the son of Pedaiah? Well, some have suggested, instead of the son of Shealtiel, that there was a levirate marriage and that Zerubbabel's father did not get the credit for his birth, but rather his brother. Okay, anyway, try and explain it as simply as I can. Forgive me for making a serious subject a bit more obscure. 866-34-TRUTH. We'll go to Severn, Maryland. Rick, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. Thanks for taking my call.
You're very welcome.
I was listening to the program earlier, and this is a clarification which will tie in with the pastor that was on the radio earlier. But, I totally agree with the religious freedom. We have to stand up for God's truths, and it is unlike the Islamic world, and that's what the great difference is between being a follower of Jesus and being a follower of Muhammad. But I wanted to ask you specifically, could you clarify your support of the modern-day land promises to the Jews today in the sense of, do you support Jewish supremacy and the full restoration of Israel to the Jews like it was under the Levitical priesthood?
Oh, yeah. Thank you for the questions and the spirit in which you raised them. The first reason that I support Israel being back in the land today is I'm convinced by Scripture that God regathered them. My simple principle is, if God blesses, no one can curse. If he curses, no one can bless. If he smites, no one can heal. If he heals, no one can smite. If he opens the door, no one can shut it. If he closes the door, no one can open it. If he scatters, no one can gather. It's clear from Scripture that my Jewish people were scattered under divine judgment. That's clear from Old Testament, and it's clear from the words of Jesus as well. For example, Luke 19 and Luke 21. Therefore, the only way that we could be regathered to the point that there are now 6 million Jews living in Israel is if God regathered us. That's my first understanding. And as much as I've put that out for discussion in academic circles and popular circles, to this day, no one, not one, has come up with a valid answer to that. The second point is that God is doing this for his name's sake. Just as in the Babylonian exile in Ezekiel, the 36th chapter, God regathered the Jewish exiles, not because they were repentant, but because his name was being blasphemed. And he said, in the land, I'll pour clean water on you. the same way God has done this. He's worked through atheists, through non-believers, through communists, and through others to restore the Jewish people back to the land. And there in the land, there has been an increase in Jewish people coming to faith. In fact, the great outpouring in the Jesus People movement when so many Jews got saved happened the same year, began the same year that Jerusalem was restored to Jewish control in 1967. So that's a second scriptural reason. The third is that I also see it as a way for Christian believers to undo the horrors of 1,500 plus years of anti-Semitism carried out in Jesus' name, to demonstrate true Christian hearts and true Christian solidarity, and to recognize that despite the way Israel is portrayed in the media, Israel has been surrounded by hostile enemies. Israel would gladly live in peace with its enemies, and we see it by the fact that the 200,000 Arabs who elected to stay in Israel and be fellow citizens with the Jews in 1947-48 are now 1.5 million people. They make up 10% of the Israeli parliament. They sit on the Israeli Supreme Court, and they have more liberties and freedoms than any of their Muslim neighbors. In fact, when asked if they would rather be under Palestinian rule or Hamas rule, overwhelmingly they said no, they'd rather be under Israeli rule. I'm quite convinced that if the Palestinians were to put down their weapons, there would be no more war, that if the Israelis were to put down their weapons, there'd be no more Israel. Israel remains the bastion of democracy in the Middle East, and again, with more freedoms and ability to convert between religions than is found anywhere else in the Middle East. That being said, I don't believe there will be full 100% restoration of Israel until the Messiah returns and establishes his millennial kingdom on the earth. But I do believe we should be standing with Israel for its security and best interest. And as a true friend of Israel, where it does mistreat Palestinians, where its policies are not just, that we need to speak loving correction just like we would to any other friend.
So would you say, agree then, although you don't believe the full restoration of Israel would take place until Jesus came back, would you say that you would be a supporter of the raising of the old temple and the sacrifices, and basically would you support Israel to return to their biblical days and as much as possible?
If it could be done in a way that produced the maximum security for Israel and the well-being of surrounding nations, I'd be fine with it. My biggest issue with the call to return to 1967 borders is it's completely indefensible and impossible to even countenance that in terms of security. As far as the temple, that's a totally separate issue. There's no way I could see a temple being built given the Dome of the Rock and Al-Aqsa Mosque there.
Yeah.
There's no possible way I could see it happening unless, you know, some of the theories of a Joel Richardson are true, which is that there'll be an Islamic Antichrist, and this will be part of the bartering to win Israel over to allegiance, that, hey, we're going to live in peace together and you can now build your temple. I can't see any other way it would happen unless there was some massive war and Israel retook the area, in which case you're talking about, you know, being on the edge of world nuclear conflict every day until the Messiah returns. But it does seem to me scripturally the best way to interpret Matthew 24 and Luke 21 and Mark 13, the Olivet Discourse, is an ancient and yet future understanding, that as it happened with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, at one point there'll be a further temple, a future temple. 2 Corinthians 2 seems to point to a physical temple standing, if that's how we understand the temple of God. But I would absolutely not support the rebuilding of the temple so that sacrifices could be offered again. I would see that as part of further deception before the Messiah returns, that Jewish people would say, our temple is back, God has fully restored us and blessed us. So I do not support the rebuilding of the temple. Whether it will happen, I think it will. I just can't be dogmatic about it.
So this is so I appreciate you giving me that clarification. And so this is where I think that we maybe have a faulty philosophy in America, and maybe you could clear things up or point me in the right direction. Is that if we support the restoration to Israel in practice, they had a lot of restrictions for alien residents. Although, as you know, the Old Testament is very hospitable to aliens, much more than Sharia law was. There are still restrictions, like they have to observe the Sabbath. There's food restrictions and meal restrictions. There's sacrifices.
Yeah.
So here's my question.
Just, yeah, Okay, go ahead, real quick, because we have a break. Go ahead.
Okay, so here's my question is, how can we support the restoration of Israel with, I guess you could say, Sharia-comparable restrictions, but yet we turn to the Muslims and we say, you guys are wrong. Do you see what I'm saying? Do you see the faulty?
Of course. But what's faulty? Just to jump in, I'm going to keep answering the other side of the break. What's faulty is the analogy. There's no resemblance between Israeli law and Sharia law. There's none. It's not even the same world. Not even the same universe. Unless you want to live in an ultra orthodox Jewish community, we're still not going to be the same as Sharia law. But will there be 10 times more restrictions? But you'd only want to live there if you're a religious Jew. Israelis fled the beaches on the Sabbath. They're as secular as can be. We'll be right back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Yeah, so again, just to finish up my answer, Rick, to you, and thanks for the questions. Very, very much appreciated. I like your clear thinking. Again, you cannot compare Sharia law to Israeli democracy. In point of fact, there are things about Israel that I'm ashamed of. You know, you have gay pride parades in Jerusalem, and Tel Aviv voted the most gay-friendly city in the world. You could not be further away from Sharia law. Again, if you live in an ultra-orthodox area, which the only reason you live there is you choose to, well, then, of course, you're not going to find anything open on the Sabbath. And of course, you're not going to be able to get non-kosher food or anything like that. You go to plenty of other places of Israel that are much more lax. And Sabbath, yeah, it is a state. If you're a refugee from Africa and you're just trying to find a refuge there, you're just trying to escape from an oppressive regime or starvation and live in Israel, okay, it is still a Jewish state. So there are going to be certain things not happening on the Sabbath that happen elsewhere. You can do what you want. You can go work on your car. You can garden. You can work. No one's going to stop you. You can freely do that. And there'll be certain places that are open to eat and do whatever you want and others that aren't. And like I said, Israelis, you know, when the weather's warm, the nation's 75% secular, they'll flood the beaches and so on. So no one is mandated to keep the Sabbath or anything. What you have had is some refugees have really had second-class status. We're not talking about the people trying to kill them. When the Bible's talking about how you treat the alien and the refugee, it's not the person trying to kill you. Okay, if you want to use the Bible for that, Israel is supposed to wipe them out and kill them. Okay? We're talking about the one that looks for refuge in the tents of Israel. Well, yeah, Israel should treat those people with compassion, and to the extent they have the ability, it's a small nation, terribly pressed, high defense budget just to survive, to the extent that it's able to take refugees in from Africa and other countries that are not even Jews, great. Unfortunately, sometimes they've been treated like second-class citizens, and that needs to be addressed. As a friend of Israel, we say, hey, we need you to step higher here. But you compare them surrounding nations, you can't compare them. There's no comparison. So if you want to stand with the one true democracy that has complete religious freedom for people living there, you go to Israel and you support Israel for that, for the sake of justice. And where there is mistreatment, where there is wrong, there is outspoken criticism of it from within Israel, from Israeli leaders. You have professors at Israeli universities calling for the boycott of Israeli universities. I mean, that's how radical they get. And they can go on doing that and still have tenure. That's the nature of things in Israel. All right, thank you for the call. Let me see if I can get to a couple more quick questions. Charlotte, North... I was going to go local. We'll go to Cary, North Carolina. Chris, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, how's it going, Dr. Brown?
Very well, thank you.
So, you had just mentioned, I can't quote the verses, but God opens doors and closes doors, and no one can open them or close them, and all that. So could you say that again?
Yeah, sure.
About Israel?
When I was asked why I believe that the modern state of Israel is the work of God, I don't mean everything they do is right, but that God has restored Jewish people, why I believe that, I gave this principle. When God blesses, no one can curse. When he curses, no one can bless. When he opens a door, no one can shut it. When he shuts a door, no one can open it. When he smites, no one can heal. When he heals, no one can smite. So when he scatters, no one can regather. since we know from Scripture that the Jewish people were scattered in divine judgment, both in the Old Testament times and after the death of Jesus, we are scattered in divine judgment. We do not have the power to regather ourselves. The only way that we are back in the land, 6 million strong now, 6 million Jews living in the land of Israel, the only way that's happened is because God has regathered us. We cannot regather ourselves when God is the one who scattered us.
I'm confused. God is doing that?
Yes, God regathered the Jewish people to the land of Israel just as he promised he would do in the prophets, quite explicitly.
Yeah, I believe that too. But can't they just open the door themselves by their own free will?
Not if he scattered them as a nation. If he puts someone under a curse, they cannot change that without repentance.
But if
God curses
someone's
if God curses someone's finances, okay, and that person refuses to repent, they will always be poor. And if God blesses someone's finances and that person honors the Lord, the business world does not have the power to take that person down.
I don't know, but you know, like you said before, you know, unless they do it by their own free will. You said that before. Unless they have their own free will, they can.
They cannot work against God's will. Is this a genuine question, Chris? I'm just trying to understand. Yeah. Is this a genuine question you're asking, or are you just being argumentative? Because something is striking me a little funny here, to be honest, buddy.
Really? Well, I'm just trying to figure out your theology.
My theology is based on Scripture. It's pretty simple.
So it's free will. Their free will
can't. No, your free will cannot undo a decree from God.
Okay,
if God sends someone to hell, they cannot, by their free will, decide to get out of hell. Oh, I don't think you're really trying to understand, just to be honest. I'm just telling you the truth. One last question on Facebook. Joseph asked this. I've read some of your books and Scripture to be intellectually convinced that Jewish people need to accept Yeshua as their Messiah to obtain eternal life. However, I've heard the arguments from dual covenant theology proponents that God's covenant with the Jewish people never changed, that existing Jewish people can obtain eternal life the same way Old Testament Jewish people did. I've not had a good response to this. What would you say? First, Joseph, I'd say if Jesus is not the Messiah of Israel, he's the Savior of no one, that he came explicitly as the Messiah of Israel to fulfill what is written in Moses and the prophets. And if there's a way for people to be saved outside of him, then he's a false teacher, he's a false Messiah throughout the entire New Testament. So let's just understand, there can be no dual covenant. If Jesus is not the Messiah of Israel, he's not the Savior of the world, therefore throughout the New Testament and the entire, quote, Christian faith. So dual covenant theology shoots itself in the foot. If he is the promised Messiah, then he is the only way for Israel to be saved, and nothing has ever changed. The Hebrew Scriptures pointed towards him. When he came, he now was the fulfillment of Moses and the prophets. If the Jewish people are to be faithful to Moses and the prophets, they must follow him. That's why Yeshua said to his fellow Jews in his day, if you believe Moses, you would believe me. Right? So, based on that, there can only be one covenant that God has made, and it continues through the Messiah. Now, a new and better covenant. And who is that promise given to? A new and better covenant? To Israel. Here it is. We either accept what he's given, the fulfillment of Moses and the prophets, or we reject Moses and the prophets. Thank you for the great question. All right. I got you as many Facebook, Twitter questions as I could. Thanks for posting them. I've got a new article going up momentarily that I'd encourage every one of you to read that is going to send a message of hopefully grace into the debate about grace. Make sure you go to my website, take advantage of a very special Thoroughly Jewish Thursday offer, free copy of the Real Kosher Jesus book when you order my 2-DVD debate with my friend Sid Roth. All of that, postage paid for just $20. Go to my website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, or call 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line today, if Jesus is not the Messiah of Israel, then he's not the Savior of the world. Therefore, there cannot be Judaism and Christianity if that is the case.